and then we'll pray. All right? James says this, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Let's pray. Father, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you would be with us tonight, Lord. I just pray, God, you would give us ears to hear. God, please open our hearts to your word. Help us to, as James would say, to with meekness receive the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the word of truth, the gospel. Lord God, please, Lord, work in our hearts, work in our minds, work in our lives through this implanted word. God, please give me the gift of wisdom and knowledge, Lord God, to deliver the word. God, please open our minds, Lord. Open my mind. Give me a mouth to speak your word. I pray, Lord, you would bless your people tonight and that you would work in all of our lives. God, we need you, Lord. We thank you that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, and he ascended to the right hand of God, and he intercedes for the sake of his people, God. Please continue that, Lord, and please, I thank you that you will until you come again. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're continuing this section in the book of James. And, you know, James is a very interesting letter. It's much like the book of Proverbs. It's kind of proverbial. It speaks of real general topics a lot of times. And sometimes these general topics are loosely strung together by some common themes in the book. It's very much differently than how Paul the Apostle sometimes writes when he writes his epistles, which were more specific, right? When Paul writes, he was sometimes addressing certain occasions. That's why a lot of commentators say that Paul's letters were occasional, because Paul was addressing, for example, in the book of 1 Corinthians, as we've been seeing, he was addressing things like sectarianism in the church, failure to discipline, scandalous sin, lawsuits, specific heresies, problems with the idol meat that was being served in the temple, and things of this nature. Whereas James is more of a general epistle. That's why I think they call James a general epistle. He's not necessarily maybe dealing with specific issues, but he is writing to a group of believers, a group of Christians that are dispersed. They're out of their land of Canaan. They're out of the land of from Jerusalem, Judea, and they're dispersed all over the Roman world now, and James is writing to them. And he's writing to them, and he's thinking of maybe things that are going to help them out. He's thinking of certain situations that maybe they were in, quite possibly, but again, has more of a general nature. And he just kind of goes from topic to topic. And that's really what we're going to look at tonight. Tonight, we're going to see some of these topics. And what we're going to see tonight is three commands for Christian living. I know that's pretty general, and I think that's what James is doing. Three commands for Christian living. And I want to look at each one of those commands tonight. Well, let's look at the first one. The first one is in verse 16 to 18. This is the command to rightly understand the character of God. It's a command to have an accurate view of God, of who God is. And I think for every Christian, we really need to know who God is and have an accurate view of God. And that's what James gives us in verses 16 through 18. Why don't we read that? He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." So he calls them beloved brethren. They're Christians, fellow Christians. He says, "Don't be deceived. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow," or some translations say, "shadow of turning." It says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." I don't want to separate this context necessarily from the previous context. And what we were seeing, right, in the previous context last week was James' teaching on trials. And as I said, this church was going through many multicolored trials. And James in verse 12, this is sort of a review, but in verse 12 he says, "Blessed is the man who endures the trial." And James exhorts them to endure the trial, and he says, Blessed is the man who endures this trial, and after he's been tested by this trial and approved, then he's going to receive this crown of life. The crown of life is eternal life. So for the Christian, he's saying, you're blessed as you endure trials throughout your life and you endure to the end, you're going to receive a reward. And that is eternal life. And for those who are truly saved, they will endure to the end. And God's calling us to endure these trials, right? But they were undergoing these trials. But then James kind of shifts and he quickly says in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt any man. But one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. So what James is saying is that when you get in this trial, there's going to be sometimes a temptation to sin. Trials can sometimes bring out that sin if we don't deal with them appropriately. You know, they can lead us to sin. And what James is trying to do, he's trying to correct their understanding of God. And he's trying to say, look, but if you're tempted to do evil, if you're tempted to sin, it's not God who's tempting you to do evil. It's definitely not God. It actually comes from your own lust and enticed. And I was really thinking this past week after I talked about that, about this great theological tension that we see in the Bible. Because I think James would assert this and the whole Bible asserts that God is sovereign over all things. I mean, if there's one thing we know about God, God is sovereign. Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things through the counsel of his will. Just some more scripture about this idea of sovereignty, that God governs all creatures, all events, and he preserves everything. Daniel 4:34 says that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and God does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? One more scripture on this idea of sovereignty is Isaiah 46:10, and he says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, I will do all my pleasure. God will always accomplish his good pleasure. So here we have these two theological truths that I think James is holding in tension, that yes, God's ordained all things. He's ordained the events of our lives. He ordains the circumstances of our lives. He ordains everything. Yet, God is not the author of evil. God is not the effectual cause of evil. God is not the direct cause of evil. So when we're tempted to blame God and say, well, God made me sin, or I'm not responsible for this sin because God made it, James says, no, that's unacceptable to say. Let no man say to me, except I am tempted by God. God's untemptable, neither does he tempt any man. So these are two tensions that we see in the Bible. And how God can be totally sovereign over all events and all circumstances and all creatures and govern everything, and yet man is responsible for their sin, and God doesn't effectually lead them into sin, and God doesn't cause them to sin. I don't know fully how to explain that. But I know that both of those things are true. I think it's important to have a right view of God and an accurate biblical concept of God. We need to understand that. But yes, God's sovereign. We don't deny that. But yet, God does not directly lead you to sin. God is not the author of sin. He's not the effectual cause of sin. And that's so important, to have an accurate view of God. And I think the Westminster Confession, and I do quote that a lot, but I think this really sums up the matter quite nice. Westminster says this, from all eternity and by the completely wise and holy purpose of his own will, God has freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever happens. So there you go. God has freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. But listen to what it goes on to say. It actually quotes this in the references. It quotes James 1:13 and 14 and 17. Prove this. And he says, this ordainment does not mean, however, that God is the author of sin. He is not. And it quotes James 1:13 and 14. Then it says that he, or it doesn't mean that he represses the will of his created beings. It means God doesn't go into the will of his beings and cause them to sin. God doesn't tempt people to sin. He will not lead you into sin. He doesn't repress the will of his created beings. And then it goes on and it says, or that he takes away the freedom and contingency of secondary causes. Rather, the will of the created beings and the freedom and contingency of secondary causes are established by him. And we talked about God using these secondary causes like we looked in the Old Testament in that example we gave last week. So I guess this then, I think, explains this tension. And we need to hold these things in tension. We don't want to go off one side or the other. God ordains all things. Yes, he does, but he's not the author of evil, and he doesn't lead us to sin. So when you sin, you can never blame God. And that's really what James is saying. And again, to go back to the point, is he wants these believers to have an accurate view of God. It's a command to have an accurate view of God. And look what he says. Now going on, verse 17, we see the context. He says in verse 16, rather, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." They're Christians. He says, don't be deceived about this. I don't want you to be deceived. He says, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light. He's saying God is the giver of good to you, my Christian friend. He gives you good. He blesses you. He's the source of all that is good. No, he doesn't tempt you to sin. Rather, he is the source of all the good blessings that you have in your life. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from God. God's not tempting you to do evil. He's rather doing good. He's blessing you. And I was thinking about in the New Testament of all the blessings that God gives because he is good. And just came up with several. I mean, there's so many more. I mean, we could stay here all day and think about the blessings that God gives us, the goodness of God, and what he gives to his creatures. And this is having an accurate view of God, that God is good. And he's commanding us to have that, especially in a trial. Not to doubt God, not to think, well, he's brought me this trial because he wants me to sin. No, he's a giver of good gifts. It's for your good. God will work all things to the good for those who love God and are the called. It's for your good. God's good. That's what the point I'm trying to get across. But if we look in the New Testament, God gives to his children the kingdom of God. He's given us the kingdom of God. He says, do not fear, little flock. It's your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. In Luke 12:32. He gives his children the Holy Spirit. He says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? That's Luke 11:13. Think about 1 Corinthians 12:14. God gives spiritual gifts. Ephesians 1:3 says he gives all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. God is good. God gives us our daily food. Matthew 6:11 and 1 Timothy 4:4. God provides for you. He gives you that. God gives us eternal life. 1 John 5:11. You think about it, God gives you your spouse. He gives you your family. He says in the book of Proverbs, blessed is the man who finds a wife. He finds a wife, finds a good thing, and he finds favor with the Lord. God gives us our children. He says the fruit of the womb is a blessing, and God opens and closes the womb. I mean, God gives us everything that is good. Every good, every perfect gift come down from above, from the Father of lights. And I was even thinking, you know, God is even good to the unregenerate. God says he causes the rain to fall on the good and the evil. He causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is good. Psalm 145:9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all of his works. But then James has a phrase in here in verse 17. If you look with me in the text, he says, every good thing, every good gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. It comes down, so it's given from God, from heaven, and it comes down, and it's given by this Father of lights. What does he mean by the Father of lights? And basically, when we say that God is the Father of lights, we're saying that God is the Creator. God is the Father, one who fathered the lights. He begot the lights. The Bible teaches that the lights would be the planets, the stars, the moon, the sun, the earth, everything. God fathered the lights. He gave birth to the lights. He begot the lights. He's the Father of lights. He's the Creator. And James is trying to remind the people again of the goodness of God because God's the Creator. I mean, think what God has done. He's put the earth in the exact orbit that it sits in order that we can live on planet Earth. We have the right amount of oxygen. If the earth was closer to the sun, we would burn up. If it was further away, we would freeze. I mean, God is perfect in what he's done. His creation is perfect. God oversees his creation. He keeps it through his providence. He's the Creator. He's good. He did all of these things for his glory and for our good. He's the giver of good gifts. It's really an amazing thing. I mean, he gives the moon to cause the tides to go in and out, purifies the ocean, the sun warms the earth. It causes the convection, and it creates the weather patterns that waters the earth. God has done all these things. He's the Father of lights. He's good. He's really good. And then we go on to the next statement in verse 17. And he says this. He says, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. This translation says shifting shadow. So not only is God good, because he's the creator and he gives us all these blessings, but he's also immutable. God is immutable. It says that there's no variation in God or shifting shadow. Now, this terminology really goes back to ancient Greece, and he's talking about the orderly movements of the stars, the orderly movements of the heavenly spheres, is how this wording was used, this variation. What he's saying is God is not like the heavenly bodies. He doesn't move. He doesn't change. Like, if you look at, the stars are constantly changing. The earth is constantly rotating. It's constantly changing, and the seasons are constantly changing. There's orbits of these planets, and they keep going around and around. They're changing. God doesn't change. There's no variation in God. There's no shifting shadow. That word shifting shadow, people think that refers to the phases of the moon. There's different phases of the moon. Full moon, half moon. It's changing. God doesn't change. Some people think it refers to the night and day. The earth spins, there's night and day. It's different phases. But what he's saying is God doesn't change. I don't think James is necessarily trying to write a scientific treatise, but yet he's saying that God just doesn't change. Praise the Lord. He's good, and he's going to remain good. God doesn't change his perfections. God is perfect. If he were to change, then what he changed from wouldn't be perfect anymore. God is perfect in all his perfections, in his being, in all of his attributes. He couldn't get any more perfect than he is. He's not going to learn. He's not going to grow. He's not in the process of becoming. He is good. He's the Father of lights. And there's no variation or shadow of turning. God's purposes toward you are not going to change. If God loves you today, he's going to love you tomorrow and the day after and the day after. So that's what James is saying. He's not tempting you to sin. Instead, his purposes for you are good. All things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change. So we can trust in God. He's reliable. What if God got really mad and said, okay, that's enough. I'm not going to give you salvation any longer. I'm taking it back. God doesn't do that. He's immutable. He doesn't change his purposes. He won't change his promises. They're reliable. They're good. You can trust in this God. He's a good God. And he's faithful. And he's in sovereign. And he's in control. And he's the creator. Psalm 102:25-27 says this, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So God will not suddenly change. He won't suddenly turn evil. He won't suddenly turn into a being that he's not now. His purposes, promises remain good and perfect. So that's what James is saying. He's saying, look, this God is good. He's not tempting you. So don't say that. If you're being tempted, you're in trial to sin, don't say that God's tempting you. He doesn't do that. Yes, he ordains all things. There's that tension, but yet he won't lead you into sin. He's not leading you into your sin. His purposes for you are good. He's the creator. He's the Father of lights. And he's unchangeable. But then, James in verse 18, he'll give us an example of his goodness. There's one manifestation of this goodness that God is put on display, and that is regeneration. Read with me in verse 18 of James 1. He says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So this is an example of his goodness. And look what he says. He says, he brought us forth. That doesn't mean that he's the creator. Even though there is sort of a creation theme in this passage, he's talking not just about that God created us, he brought us forth. He's saying he brought us forth salvifically. He brought us forth redemptively. And he's talking about regeneration. He gave us birth into his kingdom. He made us
born again.
And he had to give us birth. You know why? Because we were dead in trespasses and sins. I mean, we all know Ephesians 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air. We were totally dead to God. We were alive to sin. Salvation kind of undoes that. Now we're alive to God and dead to sin. Doesn't mean we aren't tempted anymore, but yet our relationship to God as born-again Christians was regenerated. We're alive to Him. We know Him. We're part of the new creation, but once we were dead. And this deadness was manifested in so many different ways. It was manifested in spiritual ignorance. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. These things are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Our deadness, we were dead to it. We don't understand the things of God because you're dead. They're spiritually discerned. You need to be born again to understand it. You need to be part of the new creation, part of this kingdom. But you can't understand that when you're dead to God. Also, this deadness to God is expressed in hostility toward God. I mean, we were hostile to Him. The Bible says the natural mind is enmity to God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Therefore, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You were hostile to Him because you were dead to Him. You didn't know Him. But God has done something. What He's done is He's regenerated us. He's given us new life. That's what regeneration is. He's implanted this new life within, this life of Christ, this eternal life. That's what we have now. We have this eternal, uncreated life. It'll be fully manifested when Christ comes again in His kingdom, but right now, we have life already. We've been born again. We're raised up with Christ, seated with Him in heavenly places. And let me read that. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 says, but God, after He gives this whole terrible scenario of what we were before Christ, He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. Think about it. Made us alive with Him, together with Him. You were buried with Him, resurrected with Him. Now we're together with Him, sharing His life. He says, for by grace you've been saved. That's purely by grace. Then He says, He's raised us up with Him. He seated us with Him in heavenly places in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. We're seated in heaven with Jesus, positionally right now. Even though we're here on earth, living in this present age, we've already been, in a sense, saved. We're part of the age to come. And then He goes on, He says, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing richness of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So He's given us this new life. He's birthed you. And that's why we say you must be born again. It's not just dead religion. It's not just moralism. You have to be born again. You have to be a partaker of Christ. You've got to be united to Christ. United to His life. But look at what James says in verse 18 again, describing the goodness of God. Again, he wants us to have a right understanding of God. He wants us to understand that He's not the one who tempts. He's actually good. He's the Father of lights. He's unchangeable. And He's the giver of every good gift, particularly here in verse 18, regeneration. And He says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. So think about that. It was in the exercise of His will. It wasn't our will, because we're dead. We couldn't make ourselves born again any more than we could initially, before we were even born, cause our physical birth. We couldn't do that. God had to do that. God decided it's according to God's will that you're born again. 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, because of Him you are in Christ Jesus. It's because of Him. Not because of you. It's because of Him. Because we were dead. So God had to literally resurrect us. He resurrected the dead. But notice, it says, according to His will. Now, this isn't just a will that God had, you know, in our lives. This is a will that was already predetermined long ago. This was in the decree of God, in the will of God. God had already decided, even before we were born, in eternity past, that He would give us this new birth. This was according to His predetermined plan that we were born again. Just like, you know, Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in Him for the foundation of the world that would be holy, blameless, form in love. He says, having predestinated us to adoption as sons according to the good pleasure, listen, of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. So this plan, this of His will, by the exercise of His will, started, was conceived in eternity past. God had a plan to birth you into his kingdom. Then, in time and space, he did call you through the gospel. He called you through the means. There was a means. And the means is the Word of God. God called you in a powerful way through the Word of God, but that was his means in order to bring you from death to life. And we see that again in verse 18 in the book of James. Look with me. He says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. This phraseology, by the word of truth, it means by means of the word of truth. This was the instrumental means by which he raised you out of the dead. So even though we say that regeneration is monergistic, it is, because we were completely passive in it. Like I said, we didn't make a decision to be born again. It was based on the will of God. It was according to the will of God. But God still had a means, and that is the gospel. That when you heard the gospel, God worked in your heart in such a powerful way that he convinced you of your sin. He convinced you of your desperation in Christ. He gave you wisdom. He helped you understand the cross. He regenerated your heart, and he granted you faith and repentance. But that was by means of the word of truth. God, who had planned this from long ago, part of the counsel of his will, then in time and space, when you heard the gospel, he literally awakened you to your sin. He gave you life, and you responded in faith and repentance. And that's how God does that. It was by the word of truth. And that's so important in our evangelism that we have the gospel. Because that's the way that God calls his people. His sheep hear his voice, and he calls them through the message of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the message of Christ. That's the way to be saved. There's no other way. We were just talking about this before the service, that one guy in South Lake was really happy that we were preaching the gospel there, and at first he was not sure, he told me, because when I first heard all these open-air preachers, I didn't really know what they were preaching, and I was kind of concerned. So I went over there and I listened a little bit more. And then he said, I came up and I even asked one of them, what are you preaching? And then someone in our church responded, and they said, we're preaching Christ and him crucified. And the guy was overjoyed. He says, wow, you guys are preaching Christ and him crucified, because that is the message. It's the message of the cross that's foolishness to the world, but to those who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. And God, because he's good, he regenerated us. He's good. So he's never going to lead you into sin. He's not going to directly lead you to sin. But that's why James is saying, that's why let no man say he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. God can't be tempted by evil. He can't be tempted to do evil. Yet, when we do sin, it's our own lust that we're drawn away and enticed. But Peter has the same theme, and I should just read it. 1 Peter 1, verse 23 says, you have been born again, this idea of regeneration. You have been born again, not of seed that is perishable, but of imperishable. That is, through the living and the enduring word of God. That's the imperishable seed. That's why the gospel is so precious to us. That's why we need a pure gospel. And then Peter will go on and say, this is the word that was preached to you. The gospel is truly good news. When you're a sinner, and God convicts you of your sin, because he's predestined it, he's predestined you, not sin, but he's predestined you, and he shows you your sin, and he shows you there's no other way to be saved other than you see the cross. And it's glorious, because Christ made the satisfaction that will once and forever take away sins. That's a glorious truth. That's glorious. For me, a wretched sinner, when I saw that, oh, Christ is my way out. Christ is my refuge. Flee to Christ. What a glorious truth that you're not saved by works of rights which you've done, but you're according to his mercy he saved you by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. So God enables us to see that sin. If he's not enabling a person, he's not calling them effectually, then usually what happens is they get very antagonistic to the gospel. They get very upset. They say, how dare you call me a sinner? How dare you judge me? Don't judge me. No, we're all sinners. You need to tell them that. They're still mad. They want to justify their sin. But last of all, Paul talks about this purpose of regeneration at the end of verse 18. He says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that the purpose is, or the result, is that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Basically, we could say we are, as Christians, as the people of God, we are the first fruits of everything that he's created. That's how the NIV translates it. And I think that's good. Because, see, we're redeemed. God has chosen to redeem a people for himself, a people that will inherit his kingdom. And we are the first fruits of that. We are the foretaste of that. But God's redemptive plan is huge. God will redeem not only a people, but he will redeem the whole cosmos. He'll redeem all of creation from its sin. And we will inherit this kingdom, this new heaven, new earth, that will be totally redeemed, put under the subjection of Jesus Christ, his kingdom. So God's redemptive scope is huge. We're the first fruits of it. We're the first part of it. And Paul says this about this concept of God's going to redeem all of his creation, including us. He says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly. So there's this anxious longing of the creation. It's waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Because when we're revealed as the sons of God, creation will be revealed. Creation will be set free. And Paul goes on, he says, for the creation was subject to futility in the fall, right? God said, thorns and thistles it will bear. That refers to the fall. He says, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God subjected it, but it was in hope that the creation itself will be set free. That's what redemption means. It'll be set free from the slave, from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glorious, or of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of child's birth together until now. So now what we see in this creation, we see death. We see sin. One day that will all be eradicated. And Christ will reign. And the earth will even be set free from its slavery, as we will be. But we are the first fruits. We already, like I said before, we already have been saved. We already have the Spirit. We already are redeemed, but yet not all the way, because we still will be saved. In the sense of when we are fully manifested as the children of God, when we have a glorified body, and we inherit this new heavens, the new earth, this kingdom. But that's really what Paul was talking about when we said, James, when he said he's commanding us to have an accurate view of God. That's the first command, to have an accurate view of God. Sorry, I'm so used to talking about Paul. I was going to say Paul instead of James, but they were friends, so that's okay. They had the same theology, too.
Amen.
By the way, a lot of theologians say, no, they were different, but they weren't. They were the same. They were good friends, I'm sure, and they talked. But let's look at the next command. The next command is for biblical communication. It's like, as I said, James kind of strings along these things. He strings along these different topics. First topic was we need to have an accurate command. We have to have a command for an accurate view of God. Secondly, we have a command for biblical communication. Look with me in verse 19 and 20. He says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So he gives a command. And he says, first of all, you need to be quick to listen. Quick to listen. That's very wise. And he's sort of giving these proverbial wisdom. He's saying, generally, you need to be quick to listen. Slow to speak. And this is really, you can trace this theme in the Proverbs of being quick to listen, slow to speak. Like Proverbs, I thought of Proverbs 18:17 that says this, the first to plead his case seems right. Now, we need to hear people out. The first one to plead his case seems right until what? Another comes to examine him. So we need to be quick to listen. But then he also says slow to speak. And again, the Proverbs have a lot of wisdom on this. For example, Proverbs chapter 10:19 says this, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. There's many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 13:3 says, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. So again, this concept of being quick to hear, slow, very slow to speak. Sometimes we just want to speak and blurt everything all out, rather than being, first we need to be quick to hear, then slow to speak. I like this one. Proverbs 17:28 says this, even a fool is thought to be wise if he keeps silent and discerning if he holds his tongue. So even a fool seems wise, right, if he keeps silent. And even a fool can look discerning if he holds his tongue. Then we're told by James in verse 19 He says we need to be slow to anger. What he's saying is you need to learn how to control your anger. You need to have the fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes we can get so passionate. We can get so angry. And that anger will lead you into worse and worse sins. That's what James is going to go on and say. He said, you need to learn how to control your anger. Control your passion. Just like the fruit of the Spirit, according to Paul, is self-control. We need that self-control to control our anger. We all need that. Now, does this mean that anger is always a sin? I don't think it means that anger is always a sin. I mean, we see in the prophets, they have some very harsh denunciations against Israel and against false prophets, so on and so forth. Anger is not always a sin. We see Jesus, what did he do? He went into the temple with a cord of whips and seemed to be pretty angry when he cleared out the temple. But that was a righteous indignation, wasn't it? That was a righteous indignation against sin and against the oppression of others. That's not the anger James is talking about. James is talking about the type of anger that we get when more of a man-centered, selfish anger. An anger that I have when things don't go my way or I don't get what I want. Or an anger that I get when someone's acting in a way that I don't want them to act. It's more of a man-centered anger. And I think that's what James is talking about. And then he gives the reason to be slow to anger in verse 20. He says, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. And there's a whole debate. What does this righteousness of God mean? In Paul, the righteousness of God means God's act of declaring someone righteous. God justifying someone. God putting someone in a right relationship with him. But that's not the way James is using it. James is using it a different way. James is saying that the anger of man doesn't produce the righteous life that God desires. That's how actually the NIV translates it, and I think it's true, according to the Greek. What he's saying is, man's anger doesn't produce a righteous life. Man's anger won't help you to be more and more righteous. It will really only cause you to be more and more sinful. Think about it. If you get angry, it'll drive you into all types of sin. It can drive you into murder. Anger can drive you into gossip and slander. Anger will make you bitter. Anger will lead you down the wrong path. So anger does not produce righteousness. Anger will not ever produce that. Anger will also not produce righteousness in other people. Sometimes maybe parents can relate to this. You know, if you get really mad at your kid, you say, I'm going to intimidate him. I'm going to show him how angry I am at him. And that's going to produce righteousness in his life. That will produce righteousness. It will not. Anger will not produce a righteous life that God desires. It just cannot. Actually, I think if a parent is unduly angered, not a righteous anger, but if a parent is angry at their child and loses his temper, hostile to his child, that can just actually provoke his child to anger and cause them to be angry. Again, there is a righteous indignation that we can have against sin. And that's not really what James is talking about. He's talking about the uncontrolled, unbridled anger. That will not lead to a righteous life. It won't lead to a righteous life for you. It will not lead to a righteous life for the others around you. Anger will not accomplish the task that God desires. And that is righteousness. So let's look at the last command then. This is the last command. This is the last command for sanctification. So we see the command for accurate view of God. God's not the one who does evil. He's not the one who effectually causes evil. He's actually the giver of good gifts. He's the Father of lights. He's immutable. And he showed us by bringing us forth. He's made us born again. Just what a gracious thing of the Heavenly Father, of God. Then he also gave us a command for biblical communication. That is, we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Knowing the anger doesn't produce righteousness. Lastly, he gives us a command for sanctification. This is important too. In verse 21, look with me at the text. He says, therefore, because of this, putting aside all filthiness and all remains of wickedness, in humility receive the planted word which is able to save your souls. Now he's talking about putting aside. This word putting aside, it actually means to strip off one of your old soiled garments. Strip off your clothing. What he's saying, strip off the clothing of the old man. Strip off the clothing of your old lifestyle before you were a Christian. Those old characteristics, those old behavior patterns, strip them off. Put them to death. That's what he's saying by laying aside or putting aside. It was actually a word that meant to take off your clothes and to put them aside, take off a coat. He's saying that characteristic of who you were before you were a Christian, put it aside. And if you're not, then you're not doing what the Bible commands. You're not appropriating the grace of God. Sin doesn't have dominion over us any longer. The Bible teaches we're dead to it. So rather than live in that sin, we put it aside. We strip it away. And when we see more sin in our lives, we strip that away. And we put that aside. And when we see more sin in our lives, we strip that away. It's like an onion. We keep stripping these old behaviors away, these sins that reside in our sinful nature. We put them aside. Paul, this is the biblical view of sanctification. Paul taught the same thing in Colossians 3, verse 8. He's talking about all these behaviors of our old man, of who we were before we were Christians, when we were in Adam. He's saying you've got to put all these things aside. In Colossians 3, he says, but now you also put them all aside. He says, anger, put that aside. Wrath, put that aside. Let's use the same word, like stripping off your coat. Malice, put that aside. Slander and abusive speech out of your mouth. We need to put those things aside. And we can, because we're in Christ. And sin doesn't dominate us anymore. Sin is not our master, so we should be putting those things up. That's the Christian life. It's an active life of mortification of sin. Sometimes Paul refers to it as killing sin in Colossians 3:5. Peter has the same concept. I'm just trying to show you that this is a biblical concept of stripping away the old characteristic of your old self. And Peter in 1 Peter 2:1 says this, therefore putting aside all malice, the same word, stripping away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all slander. And newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So we put these things away. And then usually what Paul teaches then, after we put these things away, we put on something. We put on the characteristics of the new nature. We put on compassion. We put on tender mercy. We put on love. And we put on the characteristics or the fruit of the Spirit. So we put off these one behaviors and we put on these other behaviors. But Peter doesn't really do that here. Instead, Peter says we do something else. Look in verse 21. He says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Well, let me talk about what we put aside first before I get to what we actually put on or what we actually do. Peter says, putting aside all filthiness. That's interesting. He says, filthiness. The NIV translates it moral filthiness. But this word filthy just shows the detestable nature of sin, is what it shows. And really, it's a word that describes, filthy, soiled clothes. The only other time it's used in the New Testament is in James 2:2. James 2:2, he talks about the sin of partiality. And he says a guy comes into your church and he has on the expensive clothes, the shiny clothes, the nice clothes. You say, hey, sure, come up and sit in the front row. And then the other guy comes in with, shabby, and he uses this word, filthy clothes. He comes in with filthy clothes. You say, hey, you can go in the back, or you can just sit down here on the floor, and you can be my footstool. Right? I mean, it's the sin of partiality. But he uses this word for filthy. And James is saying, sin is filthy. Put off sin. He doesn't even tell us what sin it is. He just said, this is filthy. It's detestable. Whatever's in your life that's filthy, that doesn't line up with the Word of God, that goes against and contravenes the Word of God, put it off. Lay it aside. Strip it away, is what James is saying. Whatever that may be, gossip, slander, lasciviousness, lust, just strip it away. Yes, you're going to struggle with it, but when you see it, put it aside. Strip it away. Yes, we'll struggle with it again, but put it aside, repent again, and continually strip it away and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then James also says to strip away something else. He says, putting aside or stripping away all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Now, some translators say the overflow of wickedness. The NAS translated as the remains of wickedness. Either way, I think both are grammatically okay. But what he's saying, whatever remains in your life of wickedness, same like with filthiness. Whatever wickedness you perceive in your life, strip it away. Strip it away tonight. Continually strip it away every day. Put it to death. That's all James is saying. And what do we do? As a result of stripping away all these old behaviors, we put on these other things. And in this case, James says, putting aside filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, it says, in humility, receive the implanted word. So rather than Paul saying, we'll put on these other graces of the Spirit, humility, love, kindness, whatever, James kind of goes away from that. Not that he disagrees with that, but he says something a little bit different. He says, in humility, what do? We receive the word. He calls it the implanted word. We receive the word of God. I think it's referring to the word of God. Same as what he said in verse 18, the word of truth. The same what he's going to say in verse 25 when he calls it the law of liberty. It's all referring to the gospel or to the word of God. What do? We receive with meekness. It means we welcome it with an obedient heart. We receive God's word with meekness. And it's interesting that it says the implanted word. The implanted word. The word that's implanted in you reminds me of this passage, because on regeneration, God's birth is by this word of truth, by this seed of the word of God. He's put it in us, this seed of life. It's the word of God. And now it effectually works in us. See, the word of God is not just this word, it's also a word. It's Jesus Christ coming to live in our hearts by faith. Jeremiah, I think, is what maybe this is referring to. Jeremiah 31. Maybe turn there real quick. Jeremiah 31. God's done something magnificent in the new covenant. He's given us the word of God that indwells us. The law of God is written on our hearts. We have an internal working. No longer is the law of God just written externally on outward tables of stone. God's done something much greater than that. He's written it in our hearts through the work of Jesus Christ. This is the engrafted word. This is the implanted word that's planted within every one of God's people. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says this, "Behold, the days are coming." We've read this before, I know, but he says, "When I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, it's not going to be like the old covenant." You know, the old covenant, they didn't really keep it, did they? The old covenant said, "Do this and live. Do this and I will bless you. Don't do this and I will curse you." That was the old covenant. Israel never kept the old covenant. Even after they went on the mountain, they came back down, and they automatically broke that covenant. They broke the old covenant. That's why God allowed Babylon and all these countries to overtake them as punishment for their breaking the covenant. But this new covenant cannot be broken. This new covenant is even greater than the old. Notice in verse 32, it's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. That's the old covenant. That's Sinai. He says, "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Well, I had this relationship with them as a husband. They still broke it. And then he says, "But this is the covenant. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." See, he gives this implanted word. He puts his law within them. And on their hearts, he writes the very word of God. So we have an internal working of God. We have an internal monitor. Sometimes you just know what you should and shouldn't do. This is the new covenant. You have this implanted word in you. He says, "I will put my law within them. I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord. I don't have to come up to you and say, "Know the Lord." For you all will know the Lord. In Israel, it wasn't like that. In Israel, there was people who were in the old covenant who didn't know the Lord, who weren't born again, who weren't regenerated by the word of God. In the new covenant, everyone is born again. That's how the new, that's one way that the new differs from the old. And I think that's what James is referring to here. So he says, "In meekness receive the implanted word, And listen at the end, he said, which is able to save your souls. Now, he's talking to Christians, right? I mean, that's who he's been talking to. He's talking to Christians. He's saying, you put off this filthiness. Put off these things. He's not saying, do this in order to be saved. You already are saved, then put it off. But then he says, you receive this word which is able to save your soul. He's not talking about salvation as we sometimes think about it. He's not talking about salvation as our initial salvation when we were initially justified and made right with God. He's talking about the future aspect of salvation. He's talking about our glorification, when we will be saved. The Bible presents salvation more of a holistic worldview. He says you've been saved, you're being saved, and you shall be saved. The consummation of our salvation will be when Christ returns and he redeems our bodies, like we read in Romans 8. We'll have a glorified body. Then our salvation will be completed. God's going to save our souls and our bodies. Everything. Our body will die. Your body's going to die and go into the grave, but it will be resurrected. It will be redeemed. And then our salvation will be once and forever completed. And that's what James is saying. He's saying, receive this engrafted word as Christians. Receive it because it's able to save your souls. God's going to take you to the end. And he won't lose anyone. He's going to lose, and he's going to use this engrafted word to bring you to the end. So we need to welcome it. We need to receive it and put off these filthy, sinful things. So that's why 1 Peter 1:9 says, obtain, listen to this, as the outcome of your faith, as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So in the future, God will redeem your body, redeem your soul, and you will be a glorified person, a glorified humanity in Christ Jesus. And that's what. So those are these three general commands that James has taught us. He said that we need to understand a proper view of God. We need to know that God's good. God's a creator. He's the Father of lights. There's no variation. God's never going to change. He's always going to be good. His purposes to you are always good. He's reliable. Then he gives us, he kind of changes up. And he says we have to have a proper biblical communication. Command for biblical communication. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Because anger will never produce the life that God desires in your life or in the life of others. And then lastly, talks about this command for sanctification, to put off what is filthy, put off wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able, notice, it is able to save our souls. And it will. It will. We continually receive this engrafted word. It's so much greater than the old covenant. It's actually living and abiding in us. So let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for your word. I just pray, God, that you would help us to love you more, God. We know that, as James said in verse 12, that this crown of life is promised to those who love you. Lord God, help us to love you more. Help us to look forward to the glories of heaven. Lord, help us not to be infatuated with the momentary pleasures of this earth, but help us to enjoy you've given us, because it's given to us by the Father of lights. Lord, we're so thankful that you will never change, that your purposes and promises to us will never change, that you're always reliable, that we can trust in you, Lord, and you're going to be as faithful as you were from the very day you saved us, and you will take us home to glory. God, help us to put off these sins of the flesh. Help us to put off the old nature, that old lifestyle that once characterized our lives, and help us to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls, God. We love you, God. We thank you, and we praise you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.